looking really just at the first couple of verses of the third chapter, but I want to read down to verse 8. Philippians chapter 3, if you have a Bible, I'm sure it would be helpful to have it in front of you and open while we study it together. We read it together in these words. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard to you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. My old minister used to often say, better to say something true than something new. He seemed to particularly say it on Sundays like New Year's Day, when you suspected that he had rather little time to work, and so he'd had to dig out an old sermon. And he justified it by saying, better to say something true than something new. But he has biblical warrant for saying that. He's in very good company when he says it. Because Paul says something very similar, something that amounts to the same in this verse that we read together this morning. He says this, it is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. And it's a safeguard for you. There are some things, he's saying, that are worth repeating. Because they're gloriously true. And because you and I, most of us, suffer from what we might call discipleship dementia. We forget the core realities of our identity so quickly. So what was it that Paul thought worth writing again? Was it what he had just said, rejoice in the Lord? Or was it what he was about to say, watch out for those dogs, men who do evil, mutilators of the flesh? Well, in all likelihood, he was referring to both of those things. Our Stephen is very excited this week because he's just learned how to do joined up writing. He now can write the word an, joined it up, that's A-N, not A-N-N-E, and un. Why he would learn un second, I'm not quite sure. But I have to say that if he's mastered two words joined up writing, he's already acquired a skill that his father has singularly failed to achieve after many years of trying. But one of our chief concerns as Christians should be joined up thinking. And particularly when we study the Bible. It's one of the reasons why we study and preach on it the way we do here in Christ and systematically. Because to understand things aright, we want to read them in a joined up way. And while rejoice in the Lord is a phrase that we often wrench out of this verse and from other places it's repeated and say it to one another, it's probably very important in this case that we don't do that. That we don't isolate it from what else Paul is saying. That we join it up. Because what he's repeating is the connected thing. Rejoice in the Lord and watch out. The command and the warning
go together. How? Well, let's think about the warning first. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. It's strong stuff, isn't it? It's the kind of language that when you hear on television in the company of your children, you switch channels because it's not really appropriate for children. These people that Paul is speaking about, he obviously has very strong opinions of. Who are they? And why are they so dangerous? Well, you might be surprised to find that they are, in all probability, members of the church. But members of the church with a particular angle on things. They appear in many of the early churches, and they're spoken against in many of Paul's letters to those churches. We might call them Judaizers or legalizers. But their basic teaching was this, that in order to be a true Christian, or perhaps a perfect Christian, it was necessary to add to faith in Christ faithfulness to the Old Testament ceremonial law, including circumcision. Yes, faith in Jesus was important, but to be a true believer, you mustn't forget the law and its practices. I've been reading the second part of the biography of John Stott. I suspect you'll get quotes from this many times in the next few weeks because both Martin and I are reading it for our reading group. But the story I want to tell has nothing to do with his teaching, but just a funny story that happened. It was while he was on holiday at a holiday cottage in Wales, and remembering the principle, waste not, want not, when the coal cellar was empty, John Stott instructed his study assistant that really to leave all that coal dust round the walls was a waste. And he remembered somewhere from his dim and distant past that if you mixed coal dust and cement together in the right combination, it would make lovely little briquettes to be burnt on the fire. And so the study assistant and the friend, going on their master's voice and mixing them in the proportions 10 to 1, 10 lots of coal dust to 1 lot of cement, made about 100 of these bricks and then took a break for tea. While they were having their break for tea, they looked out the window. It was raining, and every one of their 100 bricks was being washed away. They'd got the combination wrong. Nothing daunted, nothing gained. They were sent out to try again, this time at a ratio of 5 to 1, and so on and so forth it went until they managed to find a combination that made a perfect brick. I think that some of us in the church assume that if we have Jesus in the recipe, everything will be okay. As long as people have an attraction to Jesus, or a respect for his word, or a confession of his name, everything will be okay. That's a foundation to build on. That's a solid rock. Not so, says Paul. As soon as we add to Jesus, we take something away from him. So if, like the people who were in the church in Philippi, we're saying Jesus plus some other things that will really make you a great Christian, we've got the recipe wrong. Fatally wrong. And it will lead us not to know that which Jesus promises us to bring, but it will lead us to misery and failure and fatigue. As soon as we add to Jesus, we destroy God's one way of making us right with God. You know, that's the essential question, I'm sure you realize, for men and women. How can I be right with God? And there really is only two answers. The one way is the way of the legalist, or the Judaizer, or the flesh, it's sometimes called. And it goes like this: I can make myself acceptable to God by what I do. And the other way is Christ. We either think we can get ourselves right with God by what we do, or we realize we only get right with God by Christ. That's why the heart of Christianity is Christ. I am a Christian when I am in Christ. Because Jesus, in the fullness of his humanity, has lived a life that was perfectly related to God. Rightly related to God. He's offered a perfect obedience to God. He's offered a perfect love to God. He's offered perfect worship to God. And the only way I'm ever going to be rightly related to God is in Jesus. Enjoying what he has offered. You see, it's not only that when he died for us to deal with our wrongdoing, but when he lived for us. And he offered, and he related perfectly to God. And it's in his livingness that we relate perfectly to God. Suppose the task that was before me was to stand in a concert hall and sing a particular opera song. I was put on the stage and told to sing some famous opera piece. Now, my knowledge of opera is so limited, I can't even name a famous opera piece. But even if I could name the opera piece, I wouldn't know the words to it. And even if I did know the words to it, I couldn't sing it because I'm tuneless. And I can't stretch, well, I can sing a little bit, but I can't stretch beyond, you know, a kind of 8 notes on the piano. So I'm standing there in front of you all in some great opera hall, and my task is to sing this opera song, and I don't know the song, and even if I did, I couldn't sing it. So what do I do? Well, just at that moment, from behind the curtain, thankfully, my old friend Pavarotti strikes up. And I open my mouth. And the words come out. And the opera song is sung. And you stand there open-mouthed. And you say, "My, what a marvelous noise! What a great song! He is a great opera singer." It wasn't me at all. It was him singing. He knew the song and he sung it perfectly. But on that occasion, somehow, it was credited to me. Now, when the task is not to sing an opera song before people, but to live rightly before God, you and I not only have the problem that we do not know what it means to live rightly before God, but we also have the problem that even if we did know, we were incapable of doing it. But Jesus, who knew the song and he knew how to sing it, came and did that for us. He lived perfectly before God. He offered a perfect life to God. And for you and I to be rightly related to God, it means to be in Christ, so that his life is credited to us. That's what really lies behind those two phrases that Paul uses when he says, "We who are the circumcision, we who are the true people of God, we who really relate to God rightly." And he says, "We worship by the Spirit of God and we glory in Christ Jesus." We worship by the Spirit of God because we know that all our rituals and all our ceremonies and all our offerings are inadequate. But the Spirit joins us to Jesus, the perfect worshipper. Only the Spirit makes our worship acceptable and pleasing in God's sight. And we glory in Christ Jesus, because he is all our boasting, he is all our hoping. He is our only boasting and our only hoping. In his life, in his right relating to God in his atoning death. Now I hope that none of what I'm saying this morning is terribly new to you. I expect you've heard it many times from this pulpit. I hope all of you know it. I hope that you know that you cannot make yourself right with God by yourself. That it is only by being in Jesus that you can enjoy a right relationship with God, what the Bible calls righteousness. I hope you all know that. But here is my problem. And I think this is Paul's problem that he's addressing here in Philippians. Many of us who know that and understand it and who begin our Christian life on that basis forget it and try to maintain our Christian life on another basis. The logic goes like this. As far as my salvation is concerned, it's all of God's grace. I couldn't do anything to merit his love. I'm dependent entirely on him. But now that I'm a Christian, it's a different matter. I can. No, I must do certain things to ensure my continuing acceptability to God. Now that I've been made capable of doing good, I must maintain my acceptability to God by keeping my good works tally high. And so many of us come to God on a daily basis, on the basis of what we've been doing, rather than on the basis of God's abiding work for us in Christ. And that is a road that leads to disaster. Because then my ongoing acceptance before God becomes a matter of my performance appraisal. Have I prayed enough yesterday? Have I been to church enough? Have I witnessed to enough people? And my Christianity quickly becomes task-orientated rather than relationship-orientated. Having begun with Jesus, having said it's you and it's all about you and I need you, we forget that. And we get taken up with the task that so often we associate with Christianity. Isn't that true? When you pray, I'm sure many of you have been in this place where you've said something like this, Lord, I feel really good this morning because I talked to three friends about you yesterday. And subliminally you're saying, and you must feel really good about me today as well because of what I did. Or alternatively, we come to God and we say, Lord, I feel terrible this morning. I didn't speak to you at all yesterday. And you must feel really terrible about me as well. We've forgotten. Whenever we start to think like that and speak like that, that God relates to us on the basis of what Jesus has done and not on the basis of what we do. I had a woman in Port Glasgow whom I respected enormously for what she did, but who I began to wonder about after a little while because she always seemed to need to come and tell me what she'd done. I would often see it, I would admire it, I would give thanks for it. But then I noticed that she always needed to tell me about it. And the more time I spent with her, I realized that was because she related to God on the same basis. She always needed to tell God about what she'd done. Because her whole sense of acceptance before God, an ongoing relationship, was bound up with that.
And I think that's why Paul says this here. Because we're so slow to grasp this truth and so quick to forget it, that he says he doesn't mind repeating it over and over again. Rejoice in the Lord. Let the Lord be your only source of joy. Have you ever been somewhere where someone says, that was a great time of worship tonight? Great time of worship? What makes worship great? That we sing really well? You know, it doesn't matter how well we sing, it's still not great enough for God. That there was loads of people there? Doesn't matter how many are there, there's still not enough to form a choir worthy of God. The only thing that makes worship great is that Jesus offers it. We may have a time of worship, and it may be enriching to us. But the only thing that makes it great is that Jesus picks up our mortal efforts, fills them with his song, perfectly sung, and presents it before God perfectly. So it seems to me there are two particular applications of these simple words this morning. And the first, I think, comes from Paul's warning. And I think I put it like this: resist the temptation of the spiritually novel. Resist the temptation of the spiritually novel. Why is it we like new clothes as men and women? Well, usually because the old ones have worn out, or we've become bored with them, or they're not fashionable any longer, or we want to change our image. Sometimes a combination of all of these things. And something akin to that is true of the spiritually novel. We've become bored, or we want something that makes us feel new. And people who come along with spiritually novel ways of teaching are usually doing nothing but what the Judaizers were doing, massaging our ego. You want to be a really good Christian, they say, then here's a new method. Here's a new practice. Don't you see that that lie is as old as the Judaizers' lie? You can't be a really good Christian by doing anything. You are already a beloved child of God because of what Jesus has already done. Rejoice in him. What is it that Jesus describes as the blessed life? Those who are pure in spirit. Those who have nothing of themselves, not even their Christian spirituality. Those who rejoice in God, in the Lord, have their eyes focused on the right place. So be careful of the spiritually novel. But secondly and lastly, just do what Paul commands. Rejoice in the Lord. I was never a favourite follower of Mrs. Thatcher, and I don't think I've ever quoted her favourably before, but you'll remember those famous words of her, maybe not spoken altogether appropriately. I think it was after the Falklands War. Rejoice, just rejoice. Well, let me steal them from her. Rejoice.
Just rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in His obedience. Rejoice in His love for the Father. Rejoice in the perfection of His humanity. Read the Gospels regularly. You know, I really don't think a day should go by in our lives, whatever else we're reading in the Bible, that we don't read a portion of the Gospels and see this perfect man offering a perfect life to God and rejoice in it. Marvel at it. See it as the thing of beauty that it is. Meditate on it. Thank God for it. Do you know any other religion in the world that inspires songs like Christianity? No. Oh, people pray, and people bring their pleadings, and people bring their alms, but songs? No. Christianity is unique in that, because our fundamental standing before God is not one that says, God, like me, here's what I have to offer, accept me. Our fundamental stance is, your Son is all I need. How wonderful. I rejoice in Him. And so our songs of praise stem from Him. Rejoice in the Lord. For He is our everything. Forever I love you, forever I'll stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you. What is the promise we have in Jesus? Of being rightly related to God. Nothing compares with that. Rejoice in the Lord. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we want to thank You for that day in our experience when You first brought us to see the perfection of Jesus and the poverty of our own lives. And You led us to trust Him and to place our whole future in His hands. We want to pray, O God, this morning that You would keep our focus on Him. Forgive us when we've transferred our trust from Him to what You are doing in us. Keep us there. Keep us steadfast. Keep us true to Him. Teach us never to grow weary of Him, but always to marvel the perfection of His life, that we might, in obedience to Your word, rejoice in the Lord. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.